address by Brother Kohler in Decatur, Illinois.
Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Well, that's a precious old word. It's simple enough. Go on and simple. And the youngest, look unto me. And be ye saved. Nothing else to do. No, nothing else. It's worldwide, to the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. This verse reminds us, or should remind us, of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And the blessed Lord, speaking to him, his first words, he said, you must be born again. Which was an astonishing thing for Nicodemus, a good man, teacher of the law, esteemed highly, no doubt, by Israel. But he told me he had to be born again. To him it was a matter of amazement. How could it be? And so the Lord brings before him for that remarkable story of the different Israelites who, when they cried to God here, and Moses prayed for them, God said, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, standing in the center of the camp, and if any man be bitten, let him look and live. I see again you have this word look. It's simple enough. All that the Israelite had to do was to look, and he lived. And this story he told to Nicodemus and explained to him that as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So then the Lord gives a new rendering to that look. It's look with a believing eye. And Nicodemus now learns that a look of faith should be enough to save the soul. But yet he didn't understand about the blessed Lord being lifted up like that serpent before the eye of the bitten Israelite. But that evening's talk with Nicodemus had a wonderful effect, because Nicodemus believes the Lord, but he mulls over what he was told, and we shortly find him in the seventh chapter of John's Gospel defending Jesus in the face of his colleagues. Does our Lord judge any man before he hears him? Are you also from Galilee? Look and see. Will there be any prophet arise from Galilee? No. No, there wasn't anything about any prophet arising from Galilee. And that might have stumped Nicodemus, But I judged that it didn't. For, as he searched, he still felt convinced that this was the true Messiah and that he was about to take that place. Then I thought, in connection with Nicodemus, that in John's Gospel later on, 19th chapter, when Jesus said, "It is finished," God of heaven gave up the ghost. We find Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy disciple, secretly, the fear of the Jews, and he goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. And who is associated with him in receiving that body? Nicodemus. And I thought of Nicodemus bearing 100 pounds of spices to embalm his body. And God having provided Joseph of Arimathea with a sepulcher nigh at hand, in the garden right close by, and these two men, when all others had fled, they go up to the crucified one. And I suppose Nicodemus remembered that night in the 3rd chapter of John, when the Lord said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." How true. He was lifted up. And the look of faith saves. Think of the tenderness of Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus in removing that body from the cross, because those nails were strong enough to hold him there. And one would have to support the body while the other drew those nails and freed the body. And between the two of them, with their arms around this blessed crucified one, carrying him over to the sepulcher and laying him down ever so gently upon that new linen cloth that Joseph had provided, and embalming him with the spices which Nicodemus had brought. And with what tenderness they both held that blessed Savior and prepared it for its burial. Well, this is God's provision to take care of the Messiah when he was crucified, for the world would not see him again. They had cast him off. But these two dear men, are their hearts are in it. Their arms are around him, and they bring him to that last resting place, as they suppose, and ever so lovingly and tenderly laid him in that new tomb. No man ever slept in that tomb. No man had ever used it before. It had been dedicated to the blessed Savior. I take a last look at this blessed man, and now perhaps the truth that the Lord had spoken in the ears of Nicodemus penetrated further than his ears, further than his mind, down into his heart, and all the way down into his conscience, and moved him as perhaps nothing ever had moved him, because now he beheld the one who died in order that he might be set free from the deadly and fighting serpent. And so we think of these two men who had the last look. Of their loving hearts to the blessed crucified. And then we think also in the 20th of John of that resurrection morning when they came, first Mary Magdalene and some women, to the sepulcher, and they found Jesus gone. And Mary, who lingered by, still longing to see and understand more clearly, she saw two angels, and they spoke to her of this one whom she saw. He is not here. He is risen. And then Mary turned from the angels, glorious beings that they were, meant very little to her, because her eyes were for the Lord Jesus, and her heart was occupied about him. And she sees a shadowy figure, which she thinks is the gardener. Oh, she says to him, if you've taken him away, if you tell me where you've laid him, I'll come and take him. She doesn't stop to say what his name is. He's so occupied with himself that she doesn't think that anybody else could be occupied with any other subject. Oh, sir, she said, you've taken him away. Tell me where you laid him. I'll come and take him. Now we might say, Mary Magdalene, you shouldn't have bothered to come to the sepulcher, because you heard the word that the Lord was the resurrection on there, that he wouldn't remain in the grave, rise the third day. But Mary, her heart was there, and she just had to come. And now seeing the gardener and speaking to him as she did, to her surprise, that gardener speaks her name, Mary. Oh, it isn't the gardener, it's the Lord himself. And she hurries over to him. What a wonderful look that was that she had when she saw him risen. Perhaps the first one to see him after he had been risen from the dead. And so she can't just keep the good news to herself. She runs and finds Peter and John and tells them what she had been told, and that the tomb, the sepulchre, was empty. And they come and they look into that tomb, and Peter goes in. Everything's in perfect order. The napkin that was about his head lay in a place by itself, folded nicely. The grave clothes he had on, all folded up, left there. No indication of a struggle. He arose, both by his own power. He said, I have power to lay down my life and take it again. And was raised by the Spirit of God, as we have in Romans, and raised also by the glory of the Father. The whole Trinity occupied in this resurrection. Well, now there's another scripture I'd like to refer to. That would be in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have a list of those who by faith wrought wonders. and were triumphant, conceding defeat, and were more than conquerors. And now in the 12th chapter we find, first verse, wherefore, seeing we are also, or we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is the witnesses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, who testified what faith could do by their lives. And so here we have a great cloud of witnesses. As to ourselves, it says, let us lay aside every weight. And there are many weights in our daily lives, responsibilities, cares, perhaps trials and testings of various kinds, and perhaps even weaknesses and sicknesses. Many other weights that will weigh our spirits downward. But let us lay aside every weight. And the sin which does so easily beset us, because oftentimes we carry over from the old life some of the things that we thought were innocent enough, but they interfered between the Lord and ourselves. So then, this is another thing to be laid aside. And we're to bear in mind that there's a race to be run, and we're to run it with patience or endurance, seeing there are many difficulties in the way, and not to become discouraged by any difficulties we meet with, but to run with patience the race that is set before us. And we can only do that when we're looking off earnestly out of Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's the second verse. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now oft times we have thought and wondered what was this joy that was set before the Lord, which spurred him on and gave him that confidence in passing through the distress. And I've often thought that perhaps we may see the type of it in David. David, you remember, was tending his father's sheep while the older brothers of his went with Saul to the war against the Philistines. And David called in by his father to go down and see how his brethren fared, and to take with him certain gifts for the brethren and also for the captain of their host. And David went down with these gifts in his hands to find out how his brethren fared. And what did he find? Why, he found a mighty and monstrous creature. There is the estimated at over 11 feet tall, and perhaps 6 or 7 feet broad across the shoulders. He's in the width of 2 men. He's in the height of 2 men, but a ponderous, a heavy, a monstrous creature, coming forth and challenging the armies of Israel to produce a man that could fight with him. And all, including Saul, as well as the brethren of David, and all the mighty men of Israel, that every one of them fled in dismay when he came forth and challenged them. And he did this for 40 days. And none dared to go down, none dared to attempt to meet this mighty foe of theirs. And David raised the question, why this uncircumcised Philistine? He challenges the armies of the living God? But that's terrible. And no man dares to fight him. No one dared to fight him. And it wasn't in a spirit of bravado that David said, I'll go down and meet the giant. For David said, what shall be done for the man who goes down to fight this man and kill him? Well, they said, first of all, he'll receive great riches. And secondly, his father's house in Israel will be set free. And thirdly, he'll receive a bride. Well, these three things spurred David on to offer to go down and fight that giant. But just stop and think. These three things are exactly what the Lord Jesus came down here for. First of all, he was going to bring great glory to God and magnify him in a world where Satan's lie had prevailed. And then again, his house, his father's house, Israel, he wanted to set them free. The Lord came to his own, but his own received him not. Just like the brethren, David turned to him and said, what are you doing here? I know the naughtiness of your heart. You came down to see the battle. And there wasn't any battle. No, David was sent by his father. And then there was the other thing that David had before him, a bride. And these three things are what brought the Lord Jesus down. First of all, to bring glory to God and fame to his holy name. And then secondly, to deliver his people from the thraldom in which they were. And then thirdly, to have his church, his bride. So we read here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he considered that the cost, great as it was, paid well if he went to the cross and suffered. What tremendous blessing he would accomplish. And so the blessed Lord went down to the cross and despised the shame. Now, as risen, what do we to do? First of all, having believed in him and being saved, we look up to where he is. And so we have in the second verse, looking off earnestly unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I believe that's the new translation I'm quoting, looking off earnestly unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And that's our blessed privilege. Not simply that we're to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and then to run with patience the race. Man might try all this. Ah, but the secret of the whole thing is looking off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and see what actuated him. First of all, there was the glory of God. Secondly, there was the blessing of his own people. Thirdly, there was the blessing of the church. Our great privilege today is looking off unto Jesus. You'll find that it will be able to discourage us. And perhaps we will think of Satan still as that mighty enemy who so easily trips up and deceives and deludes and ensnares. those who want to go on as they should. We can only remain and be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It's by looking more by earnestly unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And in this way, we can glorify God, whatever our lives may be called upon to bear. Bearing in mind another thing, and that is that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, you read, "There hath no temptation or trial taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who also will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So there's always a way of escape, whatever the trial may be. And God says that we're not going to ever be tried down here beyond what any man might be tried. It's the common lot of men, and especially the common lot of Christians. Because the Lord said when He left His own, there was just one thing He promised them, and the world, He said, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So then, we have this assurance that we will receive tribulation in the world. Then, in that case, looking off onto Jesus will enable us to make a straight path for our feet and not to be overcome. Now, I'd like to look at a verse in Titus. Second chapter, in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing or appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that's the way that reads in the New Translation, Mr. Darby's, but it's the way it should read in the original. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, now that's the reason He gave Himself, as far as we're concerned. And we're looking forward to a moment when He's going to appear, and appear in His own glory, a glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder what that glory will be like. I'm aware that we had a preview of it in the 17th of Matthew, when He took His disciples up on the mountain, and separating Peter, James, and John, He took them up a little further, and they were to watch with Him in prayer. There He is praying, and they're falling asleep. And whatever it is that awoke them, but they look up and they see Jesus, who is transfigured before them. In other words, like a different man entirely. There was a glory, a beauty about Him they had never seen with Him before. And then they saw two other men, Moses and Elijah, on that heavenly mount. And these two men were in a state of glory too. But compared with the one who is in the midst of them, their glory was very little. They saw his glory. He outshone them all. Well, now there we have a type in Moses of the lawgiver, the giving of the law to the Jews. In Elijah we have a great reformer. So you have the great emancipator and the great reformer. And these were notable in their history. And Peter and James and John did not need an introduction. They knew somehow, I don't know how, they didn't have photographs in those days. They didn't have television, no. Nothing like that. But somehow they knew Moses and Elijah immediately they saw him. People ask sometimes if after you're dead and you're with the Lord and you look around for others that you knew, would you recognize them? Of course you will. We're not going to be more stupid up there than we are down here. We're stupid enough, that's certain. But when we get there in the glory, we're going to find that we know more than we did before. The Apostle Paul says, which is far better. It couldn't be far better if you knew less. No, indeed, we're going to know our loved ones when we get there. And we won't need an introduction to them, not a bit. And we're going to know Paul, and we're going to know Peter, and we're going to know all the other great ones. But best of all, we're going to see him, Jesus. Yes, we're going to see him. But here, what happened in Titus is this. We want to see him glorified in this world. We want to see him sitting on the throne of his glory and ruling over all the universe and setting in order things as they should be and subduing everything to God. Well, that's what is brought before us here. Looking for that blessed hope and not the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the appearing of his glory. That is to say, his coming here, setting up his kingdom, and taking over the affairs of this world. And it's a wonderful thing. Well, you find Paul was living in hope of this too. For Paul could say, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. His appearing has to do with his manifestation in the world and the setting up of his glory. But he's going to catch us who are his away from this world before, and we're going to come back with him. At any rate, the appearing here has to do with setting up of his glory. And how blessed that is. And then the world is going to know that he loved us because we'll be in his presence. We have honest trust upon us. And crowns too, maybe. And perhaps, as some scriptures suggest, the Lord himself stating it, that some might be still over 10 cities, some over 5, some over 1. Whatever this means, it may mean that we're going to have a hand in the government with him. No doubt he will supervise the whole thing. No doubt his will prevail with us. But in any case here, this is that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior that we're waiting for in this very world. In the meantime, we're a peculiar people. Not odd, not strange, but peculiar in the sense that we belong to Him. We don't belong to the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Like He was not of the world. We're kept from it. We don't mingle in its politics. We don't care about its social life. The honors that the world would thrust upon a Christian, if he's wise, he won't have it. He's not interested. That's not what we're here for. We're not at the present time reigning as kings. The Corinthians made that mistake, and the apostle had to correct them. Said, you're reigning as kings with all us. Well, he said, I wish you were reigning as kings, we'd be reigning with you. But no, it wasn't the time, this isn't the time yet to reign as kings. But we may have a share in it here. When I think of John 1, on there we find the Lord describing this to Nathanael. He says, henceforth you shall see heaven open, and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I firmly believe that that tells me that the blessed Lord will be ruling over the earth, not perhaps on it, though first he comes to it and straightens things out. But he'll be in that heavenly city which will be suspended in space over this earth. And there will be messengers come from him in his authority, giving instructions to the prince that shall reign upon the land of Judea and through that land over all the world. He'll be the vicegerent, acting under the orders of the blessed Lord Jesus. You ask where you get that? You get that in Ezekiel. And if you read carefully from the 42nd to the 47th chapter, you can't help but see that it can't be Jesus who is the prince here, and it must be another, one who is still limited in what he may do, and one who is still compelled to offer up sacrifices, both sin offerings for himself and for the people, and other sacrifices. So it's not the Lord Jesus. This prince may go into the temple to worship, and he comes to a gate through which the Lord had gone. He can't go through it. He can sit in it, but he can't go through that gate. The Lord had gone through it. He's limited. And there are a number of other marks there that show very plainly that this prince is a legitimate descendant of King David and entitled to reign on the throne, but he reigns under the authority of the blessed Lord. Isn't it a wonderful glory? We think of King Solomon when he erected the temple and set up the kingdom in the way he did, following in the steps of David, and how God made him the wisest of men and perhaps the wealthiest man that ever lived, and the man whose fame went everywhere concerning the name of the Lord. So that this wealthy queen of Sheba would travel perhaps 1,200 miles or more on camelback to go and see the wisdom of Solomon. And it's so overwhelming that she just goes back home. She says, my wisdom exceeds all the fame I ever heard. Not the half and full of his wisdom and his greatness. And then she has something else to show her how great Solomon is, because though she brought a great deal of wealth with her to Solomon, Solomon graciously gave back to her all that she brought and his own royal body beside. So she went back greatly enriched in every way. Well, that's just a little picture of what it will be when the blessed Lord takes over the kingdom and reigns in his great glory. And we're looking forward to this, not because we shall be part of that kingdom, but because we will delight to see that the man that is honored here by his own and by the Gentiles too, for Jew and Gentile united in putting Christ upon the cross. That in this very world is where you receive the honor and the glory and the power that God has given us for all things to put in his hand. Well, that's really remarkable. And now, there's another scripture, and that would be Philippians. Philippians 3. And that tells us, in the 20th verse, our manner of living is in heaven. This is our conversation, it means our manner of living, our citizenship. Everything we have belongs in that scene up there. Our manner of living is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his own body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now here is a look of expectancy. We thought of him, looking for him to come and take to himself the glory which is his. But now here, we're looking for him to come and take to himself his church, which is his. And what a wonderful change will take place then, because he, the glorious one, catching up his church before he comes to reign on the earth, he catches up his church and he changes them as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the dead Christians will be caught up incorruptible and emerge from the tomb with incorruptible bodies, bodies of glory like his own. And we who are caught up will be changed in the same moment that we're caught up to be like himself. And now that's a wonderful thing to bear in mind, because we shall be like him. I'm sure of this, the body of glory which is his is the best that God could possibly make. And the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians tells us we have a house of God, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And he tells us of that, our body of glory is going to swallow up everything that isn't of life. And so, our failing bodies will suddenly become alive and vibrant with eternal life. And we shall be clothed with that glory that tells us he that has wrought us for the self-same thing is God. That is, this is the purpose that God has had in mind all along. True, we are saved now, but that isn't the end of the story. True, we're waiting for the Lord to come. That will be the end of the story. No. When the Lord catches us up to meet himself, then we're going to be transformed in his own glorious likeness. That doesn't mean we shall lose our identity. But it does mean that we shall lose every sign of weakness, every sign of infirmity, every bit of suffering and pain, and every trace of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. And here we are, caught up to have an eternal existence in the Lord's presence. And he believes into the Father's house, because he says in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, behold, I am the children God has given me. Yes, all like himself, all having the same kind of a life, and all in the same blessed relationship to God that the Lord Jesus himself has. I think it's just wonderful. And we're looking for that happy moment. And we're looking expectantly up into heaven to see those heavens open and the blessed Lord calling us to come and to be forever with the light. Very blessed indeed. Now there's another look I'd like us to look at in the Psalms, the 34th Psalm. And the fifth verse says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Now it seems that that word lightened is a difficult word to translate into English, so the translators have put a marginal reading. And the marginal reading says they flowed out of him. They flowed out of him. And looking up the Elberfeld there, Mr. Darby's version in German, they use a rather unusual word there. The word is erleichtert. Yes, erleichtert. And the word means cheered up, comforted, lifted up, exhilarated. Now, let us bear that in mind. When we have any heavy burden, and it seems as though it's difficult for us to bear it, look up. And if you look up to him, that heavy heart of yours will just suddenly flow with rejoicing and with praise. And the burden's gone. You lift it up. The whole thing has disappeared. You've gone up above all the care of this world. What a wonderful thing it is to live above the circumstances down here. Well, that is our happy privilege, too. And so here, the Lord gave this word to the psalmist. They looked to him. And they flowed to him. That's a natural result. No more the heaviness and the dullness of spirit. They're quickened. They're stirred up. Exhilarated. Joy takes the place of sorrow. And there's a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Oh, in how many ways God just lets us know that if we are in distress of any kind, at any time, all we have to do is look up to him. What does the Lord Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, we apply that to the sinner. Yes, but it applies to the saint too. Burdened and heavy laden, who will give us rest? Jesus. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest of your souls. Now that's the rest of communion. That's the rest of is your heart is lifted up above the circumstance here below, because you are linked up with the blessed Lord. And where is he? In the glory. We often think of the yoke as fastening two together, and we think simply of the one who is yoked up with his fellow. I'm thinking now of oxen, and the one will help the other. Suppose the one is stronger than the weak one, the stronger one bears the larger burden. What that is exactly what I think of here. I think of the yoke that we're yoked up with the blessed Lord in the glory. And if we just bear in mind that we're his, And he's with us. And he sustains us. He carries us along. We ought to be filled with saving, with rejoicing. Even in times of difficulty. I know that's a hard thing. Under certain circumstances, we become depressed. We become so weighted down with our cares. But look to Him. And when you look to Him, your burdens disappear. And your soul just rejoices. And that's what you have in the 34th Psalm, in the 5th verse. They looked to Him, and they flowed to Him. Or they were so quickened that the care just disappeared, just rolled off. I like the care that a Christian had in one of his pilgrim's progresses. He had a heavy burden on his back. And as he went up the hill, climbing up toward the celestial city, this burden was very heavy. And he came to a place where he could look down across the valley, and there he saw a cross. And when he looked at the cross, this burden on his back disappeared. He just rolled down the hillside, down in the valley, and lo and behold, there was an open grave there, and it rolled right into the grave. Well, that was very nice for one to have seen that far. Had he also seen Christian as the first man, that is the old man, tumble down into the sepulchre with his friend, that's your position of mind. You're men in Christ. The old man is dead. You're dead. Your life is hid with God, with Christ in God. And so there's a new man. That new man ought not to be burdened with things. This new man should be in the conscious enjoyment of the presence of his blessed Lord. And while we have him before us, nothing is a burden. You run into something and hurt yourself, but you've been thinking of the Lord and enjoying something about him, you hardly even notice that you hurt yourself. But if you're not in the company of the Lord and enjoying his company, that same a bump that you got might make you feel angry. Angry at your own stupidity, maybe, and angry at whoever put that wall there anyhow. And so, unreasonable anger oftentimes. But you don't have that when you're in the company of the Lord. And you go on happily, even amid great trials. They looked to him and were lightened. Or they flowed to him. Or they were exhilarated. They were lifted up. They were cheered. They were comforted. They were strengthened and refreshed. Well, it's very precious. And so, whatever we're looking at means a good deal. Are our eyes trained to look at Christ in all our circumstances, in every difficulty? When we look at the world round about us, do we get discouraged because everything is topsy-turvy? No. If we're going on with the Lord, we know that all is well. The Lord rules, he reigns. And eventually he's going to show what his purpose is in allowing these things. But we don't worry ourselves about it. And we don't try to set the world right and just leave it where it is. You never find the Lord Jesus trying to set the world right. Or to criticize those who were in authority, even though the Herods were pretty bad lot, every one of them. No, he doesn't try to set them right and tell them how they ought to reign. No. And we as Christians have nothing to do with trying to regulate the world. And things will be contrary, of course they will. But in the midst of the contrary things, we look unto him and the difficulties disappear. Perhaps I may just have a few minutes more to say on that. When the disciples were in the boat, the Lord had bidden go to the other side, and he was up in the mountain having dismissed the people he had just said, that he could see from where he was up there in the place of prayer and intercession the troubles his disciples were having to row against the contrary winds and the turbulent seas. And the fourth watch of the night he came walking on the water, coming near that boat, and they saw this wraith-like figure coming, and they cried out in fear, thinking it was a spirit of some kind. And the Lord said, "It is I, be not afraid. Fear not, it is I." And then Peter, who is so much like we are, oftentimes impetuous, without stopping to reason and to think, or to find out what the Lord's mind is, immediately he said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come and walk to thee on the water." "Come," said the Lord, and Peter started to walk. And he walked, he must have walked quite a little distance. While he kept his eye on the Lord Jesus, he had no trouble. He looked and saw the blessed Lord. And then he turned his eyes away and looked and saw the turbulent sea. And immediately began to sing. But he didn't sing, because at once he turned and said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord just put out his hand, they were so close together now, and caught Peter. And now Peter, leaning on the arm of his Lord, was able to walk on the turbulent waters with Jesus. Well, that's a beautiful picture of the church. Without her Lord leaning up, and without her Lord to lean upon, the church soon fell into a dismal state. Then again, when the blessed truth of the Lord's coming was revived, and the truths in connection with Christianity were brought forth by the energy of the Spirit, while there was a godly remnant that walked with the Lord, and they walked along leaning on his arm, and they never had any trouble, had they just kept their eye on him and kept close to himself. Well, artistry as such is one of failure. Everything a man ever has put his hand to has been a failure. But the only one that has ever glorified God in that respect and never failed in anything is the Lord Jesus. But soon we're going to see him and be with him, and we're going to be like him. And failure and weakness and difficulties will have disappeared forever. We shall have entered into our rest that remains for the people of God in the company of our blessed Lord. Well, there's a great deal there to encourage us. A great deal. Our hearts should be glad, and we should rejoice. We can lift a voice, because he's made our hearts to rejoice. Singing and making melody in your heart for the Lord. Remember a dear sister saying to me many years ago, she said, "You won't be always singing. There'll be times when you won't sing." Well, that's a pessimistic viewpoint. We don't want to allow that, because we should be singing all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And we should be singing and making melody in our heart for the Lord. He's done so much for us. And what he has done for us hasn't diminished one bit just because some trouble has come along. We're still debtors to grace. We still own his goodness and should own it constantly. And we should be rejoicing. Oh. And I heard another brother say, well, amid my groans I can sing. Amid his groans, if he had said amid his song sometimes he has to groan, that might have been allowable. But here he was groaning rather the bulk of the time and singing a little bit. That isn't the way God wants of us. He wants us to be unhappy people because he's done so much for us.